Good morning, folks. Good to see everybody. If you would, take your copy of God's Word and turn to Hebrews chapter 8. Hebrews chapter 8. And while you turn there, just would like to say again a few words of gratitude. Thank you so much for your hospitality and warmth. It's so easy to preach and teach here because of that, and I'm so grateful for you and for the opportunity that you've given me to speak with you once again. Hebrews 8. Now, I am going to talk about infant baptism, but I'm going to spend more time talking about the scriptures, reflecting back upon Ulrich Zwingli. It was the scriptures that made the difference in his ministry. It led him to believe certain things, embrace certain things. And that is true for me in regard, not only, of course, everything I believe about the Lord, but about baptism specifically. And so as we come to Hebrews 8, there's something that I want you to be aware of. Hebrews 8 would not be in the scriptures. Hebrews 8 would not be in the scriptures were it not for the fact that God's plan of salvation began at Genesis chapter 1, verse 1. And that what we're reading here is the completion of the work of Jesus Christ on behalf of sinners. And this work didn't begin when Jesus Christ took on flesh. But in fact, Jesus Christ, as the second person of the Trinity, has been at work to save his people from before the beginning of time. And I hope that you'll be able to see that. And so when we come to Hebrews 8, think about that as we read it. And we're going to sort of take our time, and then we're going to flip around Scripture a little bit. But let's go ahead and read this together. I'm reading out of the New King James. Hebrews 8. Now this is the main point of the things that we are saying. We have such a high priest. Now where does that language come from? It comes from your Old Testament, doesn't it? It comes from the law. We have such a high priest who is seated at the right hand of the throne of majesty in the heavens, who is seated at the right hand of the throne of majesty in the heavens, a minister of the sanctuary and of the true tabernacle, which the Lord erected and not man. Now, where can you think of in the Old Testament where God speaks of the true tabernacle? Isn't that an instruction that he gives to Moses? You need to build this tabernacle like the true tabernacle. And there are very explicit instructions given to Moses because Moses is erecting something that is supposed to tell us something about God. It's supposed to show us how we are to approach God. It tells us of the character of God, the person of God. And so Jesus now is in the true tabernacle in heaven. And so we go into verse 3. For every high priest is appointed to offer gifts and sacrifices. Therefore, it is necessary that this one also have something to offer. Again, this is Old Covenant. This is Old Testament. For if he were on earth, he would not be a priest, since there are priests who offer the gifts according to the law, who serve the copy and shadow of the heavenly things. As Moses was divinely instructed when he was about to make the tabernacle, for he said, "See that you make all things, excuse me, see that you make all things according to the pattern shown you on the mountain." But now he has obtained a more excellent ministry, inasmuch as he is also mediator of a better covenant, which was established on better promises. For if that first covenant had been faultless, then no place would have been sought for a second. Because finding fault with him, he says, "Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt. Because they did not continue in my covenant, and I disregarded them, says the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my laws in their mind and write them on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Where does that come from? You can look in your cross references if you don't know. Where does that come from? Jeremiah. Jeremiah 31, verses 31 through 34. And it goes on. He goes on and says, none of them shall teach his neighbor, none of them his brother, saying, know the Lord, for all shall know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them. For I will be merciful to their unrighteousness and their sins and their lawless deeds. I will remember no more. In that, he says, a new covenant, he has made the first one obsolete. Now what is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to vanish away. All right, so we're going to start, there. But before we look much further, I want to share a little bit of biographical information. I did minister as a Baptist minister and went to a Baptist seminary. But there are a few important things that you should know about both of those facts. I went to the Southern Baptist Theological Seminary, which is headed by Dr. Albert Mohler. And Al Mohler is a reformed-leaning Baptist. And so I was trained to read the Bible in seminary by a man who read the Bible appropriately. He read the Bible in a way that saw the covenant people of God in the Bible. Now, that's not true for many Baptist churches. Many Baptist churches are dispensationalists and wouldn't read the Bible that way. And so I was taught to read the Bible correctly. I was also a Reformed Baptist minister, which means that there are certain convictions that I had which would have been at home right here. For instance, that the Old Covenant people of God in Israel was the church in the Old Testament. And so I would read the Old Testament and understand Israel to be the church of God in the Old Testament, and understanding that Jesus has been at work to save his people from the beginning, or before the beginning of time. Now, so there are certain fundamental beliefs that I had that led me to this position that I had from a Baptist perspective. And so I want to take you to one place. And this was, the most important lesson, and it got me on the road to where I am today. And it was actually taught to me by Dr. Mohler. I want you to go to Matthew 1, verse 1, if you would. And this is what kicked it off for me. This is what really, it was the first domino, as I look back, that led me to where I am today, to seeing the people of God as the covenant people of God, to seeing the sacraments such as paedobaptism being the right way to do things. And so, is everybody at Matthew 1:1? All right, this won't work, by the way, if you're using your cell phone. It won't work. So Matthew 1:1, you end with Malachi and then go straight into Matthew, right? And he took us, this is what he did in systematic theology. He took us and he said, everybody go to this page. Do you have one of these pages in your Bible? All right. And he would say that is the uninspired page in the Scriptures. In other words, that page doesn't really belong there. Now, there is such a thing as a new covenant, but what does that page teach us? You know what? It teaches us a lot. It teaches us, when we come to that page, we think, oh, there must be something radically different here. You know, this is a different book, in fact. And in some sense, I guess we could say it is, But more importantly, it's not, right? It's the Bible. It's the continuation of all the plans that come before. In other words, none of this meaty part, right? All of this, the heavy part, none of this makes sense without this. You can't read this right without this. Do you believe that? And you can't read this part right without this. And so there are tendons that go back and forth between these two testaments that make this misleading. In other words, God has been at work. God has been at work from eternity past until this very day. And we often read the Bible a different way. We often will read the Old Testament thinking that it has very little to do with us. And that is an awful way to treat the Old Testament. I remember I went into a Christian bookstore back in Kentucky, and I was just browsing around in the pastor's section, and there was a lady that came into the bookstore, and she was talking about how edifying listening to CDs of the New Testament had been. She just said, you know, I came in here a while ago and bought the New Testament on CD, and I have just been so blessed by that. I've grown so much by it. And she said, you know what? I came in and I was wondering if you had just the Old Testament on CD, if I could just buy the Old Testament on CD so I could listen to the Old Testament as well. And I kid you not, the owner of a Christian bookstore said, and I quote, "Well, you know, there's not much in the Old Testament once you get past Exodus." I mean, you know, this guy owns a Christian bookstore. But his comment was symptomatic of what I think exists in so many churches. I had a great home church. It was a Baptist church, a great home church. Very evangelistic, has planted churches in Romania, has planted churches in the States. I planted a church with my home church. But I remember that there was a time, and this is a conservative Baptist church, but I remember there was a time in which we sat in a Sunday school class, an adult Sunday school class, and the question was, how were Old Testament Jews saved? How were they saved? And the best answer that any of us could come up with at that time was, well, they must have been saved by the law. That's a classroom full of adults who take their Bible seriously. If you don't know, that's the wrong answer. That's the wrong answer. Those people are saved just how we're saved, in a Messiah called Jesus Christ. And so, this is not just an issue on the periphery. And by the way, it's not just an issue that is at home here. It's not just an issue we should be passionate about. But even if Baptists reject paedobaptism, they ought to learn to read their Bible correctly. They ought to learn to read their Bible correctly. And so, I like to say, that Southern Seminary made me a Presbyterian, because it sure did a lot. Before we get into the meat of this, I also did my doctorate there, and my doctorate was on Puritan pastoral ministry. And if you don't know, the Puritans, many of them were Presbyterian men. And what happened was, I was reading the Bible the right way, and studying it theologically from what I would say is the right perspective, and I was being discipled by dead Presbyterian men, and I agreed with everything, and they began putting a puzzle together for me. They began putting a puzzle, and there was one piece of that puzzle that I knew where it went. It was the perfect shape. And I just would not put it in. I refused to put it in until I had to. And that last piece was infant baptism. So So how did I get there? Well, I'm going to make a few points. But the most important point, and I think I've already made it, is that there's continuity between the old covenant and the new covenant. And so there's continuity in your Bible between the Old Testament and New Testament. If I might just take you to one place, look at Ephesians 1. And again, just to think about the sovereignty of God in all of this, it was John Piper, hearing a message by John Piper, who of course is a Baptist, that rocked my world in regard to the Bible and how to view it and how to understand it. The Bible is the story of God's work of redeeming His people. That's what it is. And so we read here, look at Ephesians 1. I don't know if you've ever stopped to consider this, but look at Ephesians 1. Ephesians 1, verse 4 specifically. Well, let's read verse 3 so we don't have to chop it up. He said, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ." And so let's stop there, because that goes well with Hebrews 8, doesn't it? That's where Jesus is, in the heavenly places, seated at the right hand of the Father, in heaven, on the throne. And he says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ, who is in heaven." And so listen to what he says in verse 4. And I would wager that many of you have read verse 4 and not really thought about what it says. "Just as he chose us in him before" what? "Before the foundation of the world." So think about what that says. Chose us in him. Who's him? Christ, right? Chose us in him. When did he do it? Before the foundation of the world. And so here is the pre-incarnate Christ. Here, by the way, is God the Son, God the Father, and God the Spirit in eternity past, creating a covenant or an agreement with inside of the Trinity. We will save the elect of God. So before God said, "Earth be," and it was, God had decided to save you. You know what? We could just shut our Bibles and go home, and that would be good enough for the day, wouldn't it? I mean, we could chew on that all day long. That God, before creating, before he spoke anything to existence, had determined to save his people. And so this is the plan of God. This is a part of the plan of God, and this will become more important as we see it later. And so, if we understand that, then we also ought to understand that there's one people of God. The people of God in the Old Testament are the people of God in the New Testament. And I would reason that when you consider that one fundamental presupposition, that all of the Bible is there for us to see the saving work of God, we understand that when we read things like Exodus isn't merely about Israel leaving Egypt and how wonderful that is. But there's a greater lesson in that, because God's not done at that point. God doesn't just wipe his hands and say, "Okay, that's what I came to do. That's what it's about." No, that is pointing to something bigger. That is pointing to something greater. The writer of Hebrews in Hebrews 8 tells us as much, that those are shadows and copies of things that are to come. When God has Moses prepare a tabernacle, well, it's not really just about that tabernacle. That tabernacle is meant to show us something greater. Because who's our tabernacle? Well, Jesus is our tabernacle. We don't go to a building. We don't go there. We go to a Savior. And so all of these things are copies of things that will come before, and God does all these things in the midst of the people of God. And the other thing that we need to think about is that the work of God in the Old Testament is the work of God in the New Testament. The work of God in the Old Testament is the work of God in the New Testament. If you're still at Hebrews 8, we'll just stay there. I was going to have you turn to Jeremiah 31, but there's no real need since it's all there in Hebrews 8. Look at Hebrews 8. Hebrews 8, verse 8, starting in verse 8. We'll start in verse 7. Talks about for that first covenant, so the covenant of the law. For if that first covenant had been faultless, then no place would have been sought for a second, because finding fault with them, he says, "Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant." When I will make a new covenant. And so that is a continuation of the work among the people of God. There's not another people. So you think about when Israel walked the earth, when they were in the wilderness, and even when they settled in the Holy Land, the temple or the tabernacle was the one place where God promised to meet with man. Did you ever think about that? That there's no other place, even though the Mormons would tell us differently, that Jesus wasn't over here. There was one place. God in his glory met with man in one place and one place only. And that was in the midst of Israel. And in the midst of Israel alone. God didn't visit the pagan temples. God wasn't busy on the Acropolis. God wasn't busy again over here. God wasn't busy anywhere else. God wasn't active. God didn't appear. God didn't speak. The only place God appeared, the only place that God spoke, the only place that God showed his glory was in the midst of the people of God. Now let me ask you this. Where is a lost person going to find God today? Is it not in the midst of the people of God? Is it not in the church? Is God at work in the Jewish synagogue? No. Is he at work in the mosque or in the Buddhist temple? No. He's at work when the church gathers around his word. His word is open and God speaks. And so we see that God works in the same way. He works in and among his people. Turn to the book of Acts. I'm going to have you turn to Acts chapter 2 to make this point. Let me find my place here. And so who do we have here in Acts chapter 2? Who's assembled in Acts chapter 2? Come on, y'all, you know this. Who's assembled in Acts chapter 2? You can't answer, Pastor. Who's assembled in Acts chapter 2? Peter? Who else? Why is there a large crowd for Peter to speak to? Yeah, Pentecost. So who's there at Pentecost? Right? But there's a large group of people, and who are they? Jews, right. Jews. So people of God, right? The people of God are gathered at Pentecost, by the way, as they should be. And Peter preaches. Peter preaches to a people who understood, by the way, who understood that their children were children of the covenant, right? They all understood that. And how did they understand that? What did they do to the male children? They circumcised them, right? They circumcised them. That was a sign of the fact that you are a part of the people of God, circumcision. And, of course, the question is, well, what about the girls? They were under the headship of the male. And so they were covenant children because their father was circumcised. And they were under his headship. So all of those were covenant children. And so they're hearing Peter preach. Remember, this is the covenant people of God. These are the people of God. These are the people that Jesus came for. He told us as much, right? And so Peter preaches the gospel, and he preaches to them to repent. And so let's pick up our reading in verse 36. So Peter has preached the gospel, and he says, therefore let all the what? House of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. And it says, now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what shall we do? Then what does Peter say to them? Then Peter said to them, repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Now listen to this. For the promise is to you and what? And to your children. And to your children. And to all who are afar off, as many as the Lord our God will call. Let me tell you, I think that that is the strongest passage for infant baptism in the Bible. Because who is Peter talking to? He's talking to Jews who understand that their children are covenant children, who understand their children received the sign of the covenant. And Paul says, repent and be baptized, every one of you, for the promise is for you and your household. And your household. Let me tell you, there is no way, no way that any of those men thought, well, he must mean just me, my wife, and my adult children, or my reasoning children. There's no way. That was never in their minds. Never in their minds. That there would be a distinction between the ability of their children to reason concerning the promises of God. He says the promise is for you and your children. And your children. And so you know what all of those men did? They went and they baptized their whole family. They baptized their adult children, and they baptize their infants too. Because not one of them would have thought, I better not do this. I better not do this. Yes, sir. That's right. It's a covenant of grace. That's right. God fulfills his promises. That's exactly right. That these people are saved under the covenant of grace because of what Jesus Christ has done. And so the promise is to them and their children. And so these children are going to be baptized. Furthermore, if Paul as a Jew would have believed that one should keep a child from being baptized, beloved, he would have said it. That would have been a major deal. That would have been a major difference in one's understanding of the covenant. And it's something that he never says anything about. So, any questions in regard to Acts chapter 2? Another thing I want you to think of is how many were baptized on that day? How many believed and were baptized? 3,000. Do you really think that 3,000 people were baptized by immersion? I don't think there was enough water in Jerusalem to baptize 3,000 people by immersion on that day. Because they weren't. And now we're just being honest with the scriptures before us and thinking about them in the context they're given. Let me make another point. The Old Testament sacraments that we pair up with the New Testament sacraments, or rather that Jesus pairs up with the New Testament sacraments. We have circumcision, and we have Passover. Let's take circumcision, for instance. We don't believe, as Paedo Baptists, that applying water to our children means that they're saved. We don't believe that. We still preach the gospel to our children. So if you do believe that, you need to repent of it and think differently. Everyone needs to embrace Christ as Savior, even those that are baptized as infants. But think about that Old Testament sign of circumcision. Was every Jewish child that was circumcised, were they really a part of the covenant people? Or rather, were they a part of the saved people of God? No. I mean, we know that, don't we? We know in Korah's rebellion, for instance, Korah and all his ilk, who had such trouble with Moses and essentially blasphemed God and God's plans, all of those men were circumcised. All of them were. But what happened? The earth swallowed them up. And you ought not to think for a minute that you're going to see Korah and his friends in heaven, because you're not. They were not saved. They did not trust in the Lord. But instead, that was a mark that was given to every child. In other words, it was the understanding that what marked you as a person was that the promises of God were open to you. The promise of God, the promise that God would save you, the promise that God would be faithful to you, was given to you so that all of your life you might know and you might question, have you embraced the promises of God? Are you living according to the promises of God or not? And so when we baptize an infant, we don't believe that infant is saved. We believe that infant needs to embrace Jesus Christ through the gospel. But we also ought to think about that baptism and remind them of their baptism. Do you understand that when you're baptized, that means that the promises of the gospel are yours to embrace? That God has said, if you respond to the gospel, if you come to Christ, if you embrace Christ, you will be saved. You will be saved. And that's what baptism does. It's a sign of the promises of God. And so we think about all of those things. There's a continuity there between the old and the new. There's a continuity there between the old and the new. I was thinking of a really important point, and it just slipped my mind. I probably should have made it when I was rambling on. Well, I wrote it down, so that's good. So this is something really to consider. So I was a Baptist minister, and let me say, I don't have anything against our Bible-believing Baptist brethren. I love them. I don't have anything at all negative to say. My children this morning are going to worship with my grandmother, their great-grandmother, who's been a Southern Baptist since she was 14 years old. And they're going to worship with her this morning in a Bible-believing Baptist church, and I rejoice for that. I don't have a bit of a problem with that. But let me say, as regards baptism, Baptists believe that baptism is a part of your profession of faith. In other words, it's a part of one's public profession. I would say, as a Baptist minister, that after one embraced Christ through the gospel, I would counsel them and I would say, the Bible says that you have to profess your faith publicly, and you do that through your baptism. Well, that's wrong. It's wrong because nowhere in the Bibles are any of the sacraments there to expose the faith of God's people. All of the sacraments are there to expose the faithfulness of God. The faithfulness of God. And so when we see one baptized, we're not saying this is me, look at me, and I believe. No, when we practice sacraments, we're saying, look unto Jesus. Consider the faithfulness of God to you as a sinner. That's what we're saying. And so you think about the sacraments. Think about the Old Testament sacraments. You think about the Passover meal. What did the Passover meal preach? Did it not preach the faithfulness of God? I mean, wasn't that what it was about? Look at what I've done for you. Remember what I've done for you? When you think about circumcision, was that not concerning the faithfulness of God? Essentially, what the covenant was, be holy as I am holy. Be my people. And so that circumcision was a sign of the faithfulness of God to that child. He would understand that God's promises are for me, God's care is concerning me. And so when we come to the New Testament, what is it that we see in infant baptism? Well, let me ask you, could you think of a better picture of God's faithfulness to a helpless sinner than infant baptism? Because you know what? Every baby that I've ever held and baptized could do absolutely nothing. Nothing as far as works are concerned to earn merit before God. Nothing. But yet they receive a child who can do absolutely nothing to impress God, to earn merit before God. They receive the sign of God's love and promise. Do you know what that is? That's a picture of God's grace and faithfulness. And it's not about the baby. It's about Jesus Christ. And I would dare say that infant baptism speaks the gospel as much to the church that's watching it as it does to that dear child. Because it tells us once again, I always like how the Reformers talked about the sacraments. They would call them the gospel preached to our eyes. You hear the gospel preached to your ears, but with the sacraments, you see the gospel preached to your eyes. And in infant baptism, you have that perfect picture of a helpless sinner, which that's what they are, even though they're cute, they're still little sinners. And they receive the sign of God's mercy and love that if they embrace, will save them. That's a wonderful picture of the gospel. We come to the table, represents the work of Jesus, a wonderful picture of the gospel. Because the sacraments are there to represent the faithfulness of God to God's people and not our faithfulness unto Him. So, I could go on and on. Let me just make one more comment. And I won't really expound on this much. But the signs of the sacraments or the signs of the sacraments in the Bible always correspond with the work of God. And so we don't get to talk about how they correspond with our work. They're meant to illustrate the work of God. The work of God. And so that's why I would argue infant baptism, even above believer's baptism, illustrates the work of God better. Because you, dear one, before He saves you, by His power, are as helpless as that little baby before Jesus Christ. You are as unable to please Him by your works as that little infant. And so, with that being said, I don't know whether to take questions. Does anybody have any questions?
We don't have a lot of time, but a pressing, important question.
Yeah.